Well, again, today in the spirit of honoring and remembering mothers, we will consider from the book of Exodus one of the greatest examples of a godly mother revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Throughout the Bible, her name is only mentioned sparingly in a few places, and in our text passage, she is not even mentioned once by name. Yet her courage and faith and her love and self-sacrifice made possible the exodus of God's people from Egypt and serve as an example of godly motherhood for future generations. In today's text, we're introduced to a woman named Jochebed, who was the mother of Moses. Before we unpack that text passage in chapter 2, we've got to look back at chapter 1, where we're given the contextual setting and background for today's message. So let's look back to chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, and first consider, as we always do and should, the context and setting of our passage. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." And therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So here's what's going on in these verses. Joseph had recently died at the age of 110, which we learn from the very last verse in the book of Genesis. If you want to look, turn back and just peek at it, you'll see it there. And as the book of Exodus now opens, we're told that Joseph and Jacob's descendants now filled the land of Egypt and were rapidly increasing in number and in strength. Verse 7 lets us know that. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, up to this time, things were good for the Israelites because Joseph was, you remember, he was Pharaoh's right-hand man who ruled over the whole land of Egypt. Joseph was second in command with only Pharaoh above him. He had been the great deliverer of Egypt during that terrible famine, which lasted seven long years, where a lethal drought hit the land. And Joseph was the one whom God enabled to have foresight and to build and to prepare for the drought to come. And so Pharaoh the king favored him. He prized him greatly. And naturally, Joseph's family and all the Israelites also enjoyed Pharaoh's favor. But then something changed. Verse 8, notice, says that after Joseph died, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Which didn't mean that he'd never heard of Joseph. Surely he had. But it meant that this new king didn't care about Joseph. And he didn't care about his descendants. In fact, verse 9 and following reveals that this new king was fearful that because of their great numbers and strength, The Israelites now posed a threat to the security and the sovereignty of Egypt. Pharaoh was particularly fearful that in the event of war with one of their enemies, the Israelites would come alongside Egypt's enemy in an effort to defeat them. And so here's what Pharaoh said in verse 9. Look at it again. And he said to his people, Pharaoh said to the people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So to weaken the Hebrews and to prevent them from growing in numbers or getting any stronger, the new Pharaoh made the Israelites slaves. Verse 11 says, "Therefore," notice, "they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they made them build supply cities for Pharaoh to store up and fortify goods, weapons, and food in case of war." However, Pharaoh's plan failed to achieve his desired results, didn't it? Because verse 12 says, notice, that the more Pharaoh and the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew. Despite Pharaoh's vigorous efforts to weaken them and stymie their growth, the Israelites continued to grow stronger and to multiply. So next, in verse 15 and following, Pharaoh, as it were, turned up the heat. Since slave labor and hard bondage hadn't weakened them and reduced their numbers, Pharaoh next resorted to murder, to infanticide. Look at verse 15 in our text. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Apparently, there were Hebrew women in Israel who were midwives. That was their trade. That was their calling, as it were. And two of them, perhaps foremost in their profession among many others, were these two women named Sifra and Puah, which are both Hebrew names. And Pharaoh told them to begin killing, can you imagine, killing all the sons born to any Hebrew women. How they were to kill them isn't specified. But infanticide is clearly what Pharaoh commanded them to do. And in all likelihood, he severely threatened them that if they didn't comply, either kill the sons the Hebrew women give birth to, or "I will kill your sons," is perhaps the kind of line he was taking with them. Who knows what kinds of ultimatums these Hebrew midwives were given. But apparently Pharaoh thought he had more control and leverage with them than he really did, because in verse 17, notice, we're told that the midwives flatly disobeyed the king's command. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, eventually, news got back to Pharaoh that the newborn sons of the Israelites, in fact, were not being killed, but rather being preserved instead. So in verse 18, Pharaoh called for the midwives, Sifra and Puah, and perhaps many other Hebrew midwives as well. And he asked them this question at the end of verse 18. Notice, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" To which The Hebrew midwives replied in verse 19, because the Hebrew women, notice, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they, referring to the Hebrews, are lively, which means they had great vigor and strength, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. We're not told all the details here, but what may have happened, which I tend to believe is what did happen, is that Shiphrah and Puah and the other Hebrew midwives got the word out to all the Hebrew women not to call them, for their birthing assistance, but rather to go it alone, to do it by themselves. Commenting on this, Matthew Poole, a great Bible commentator, wrote this: the Hebrew women were lively or vigorous and active in promoting the birth of their own children without any help from others to bring forth their young. Understanding their danger, they would not send for the midwives, but committed themselves to God's providence and the care of their own family or neighbors present with them. End quote. And therefore, when called to give an account for the male children not being killed at birth, the midwives, you see, could rightfully and truthfully plead innocence. In essence, they told Pharaoh, unlike the delicate, tender Egyptian women who need assistance in labor, these Hebrew women are vigorous and rugged and can deliver their own children without the aid of midwives. And although that pleased God, who, verse 20 says, dealt well with the midwives, and in verse 21 provided and prospered their families and households for protecting the Hebrew women, yet it frosted, it inflamed Pharaoh, who once again turned up the heat in verse 22 by broadening his command now to include not only Hebrew midwives, but all his people, all his subjects. Everyone in Egypt was now included, both Egyptian and Hebrew, to kill every son born of an Israelite woman. Verse 22, look at it. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. All right, that's the longer than usual but necessary context and setting for our text passage, which serves as the backdrop for today's message in Exodus 2. So let's look at the opening words of this chapter, where we are introduced to the birth of a Hebrew son, a Levite, who would be Israel's great deliverer from Pharaoh and from slavery in Egypt. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says this: and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now notice 3 nameless people here. A man of the house of Levi. Who's that? A wife who was a daughter of Levi. And a son, a beautiful child. So who are these people? Well, obviously, the son who was born was Moses, right? You can see that from verse 10, where the daughter of Pharaoh actually names her adopted son and gives him the name Moses. However, the parents' identities, listen, the parents' identities aren't mentioned until later. In Exodus 6, just make a note of it, 6 verse 20, says this: Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, And she bare him Aaron and Moses. So who was the father of Moses and Aaron? Amram. And who was the mother of Moses? Jochebed. Also in Numbers 26, 59, again just make a note of it, Numbers 26, 59, we're told about a third child in this family, a girl. What was her name? Miriam, a girl named Miriam. Numbers 26, 59 says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram, she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So the family members in verses 1 and 2 of our text passage are Amram, a man of the house of Levi, his wife Jochebed, a daughter of Levi, and Moses, conceived and born of his mother Jochebed. And in our text passage, there are three things about Jochebed, the mother of Moses, that I want to briefly share with you this morning, which I trust will have application for all mothers, not just for her. I've printed them in your bulletin. Take a look there on the right-hand side. First, in verses 3 and 4, Jochebed trusted her child's protection to God's care and superintendence. Second, in verses 5 to 8, God rewarded Jochebed's willingness to trust him with her son. And third and finally, in verses 9 and 10, Jochebed's time was brief to influence and prepare her son before he entered into the world. Again, the first point in verse 3 and 4 is this: Jochebed trusted her child's protection to God's care and superintendence. Look at verse 3 with me once more. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. 3 months had passed since Jochebed's son was born, and verse 3 says that at that point she could no longer hide him. She couldn't contain this 3-month-old growing little boy any longer. You'll notice the peculiar statement, by the way, at the end of verse 2, where it said of Jochebed that when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. The word beautiful means proper or fair, especially in the sense of being fair and beautiful to God. So this was a special child. And apparently, there was something about the appearance or the countenance of this child that led both Jochebed and her husband to believe that he was destined for some great purpose. And it compelled them to preserve his life. Commenting on this, Matthew Poole wrote, and I quote him, "Some glorious aspect was put by God upon him as a sign of some great person and of great use in God's design to his church, some extraordinary stamp of God upon his countenance, which faith could discern, which influenced them to conceal and to preserve him." End quote. Although all the details aren't given, yet it's clear that Amram and Jochebed acted upon faith when they risked their own lives by hiding their son from Pharaoh's murderous henchmen. They hoped and believed in God's covenant promise to provide Israel with a redeemer and a deliverer to save her. Granted, their son only proved to be a type of the great deliverer to come, but they didn't know that at the time. All they knew was that God had promised to send a mighty deliverer who would set captives free. And Amram and Jochebed were trusting, listen, they were trusting and relying upon that promise. Perhaps theirs was the son who would deliver Israel. Furthermore, the proof that they acted with great faith in this matter is that Hebrews 11, the so-called heroes of the faith chapter in the Bible, which includes giants like Noah, Abraham, and Joseph, also includes Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. Hebrews 11:23. I put it in your bulletin. Good. On the right-hand side, take a look at it. See what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So this concealment of Moses when he was an infant against the law and command of Pharaoh was a great act of faith by his father and mother. So much so that God included it in this great chapter about great men and women of faith. Risk of her son's discovery increased every day after his secret birth. His crying grew louder as his physical body matured. Every day it grew louder. And the threat of discovery and death, both for the son and for the parents, became more probable with every passing day. So when Jochebed realized that she could no longer hide him, verse 3 says that she, notice, took an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. In other words, she placed her son right into the water that was designated for all Hebrew children to be drowned. Wow, how could she do that? Faith led her to do that. Jochebed trusted God with her child's care and protection in the face of imminent and impending danger. Perhaps Moses or Noah was part of her confidence. Perhaps when she said to her husband, let's make him a little ark. Let's put our child in a little ark of bulrushes. And perhaps in her mind she was thinking about Noah and how those who were in the ark were protected and safe in the water from their enemies. But once Jochebed left her son in that little floating ark of safety and refuge, she left him entirely to the providence of God. Only his sister Miriam, who was standing afar off, would witness the fate of her infant brother. Perhaps, and I'm sure it was the case, that the presence of an adult would have been just too conspicuous to be nearby. So imagine what that scene looked like. The ark is wedged in some reeds near the shore of the river. No one is present except little Miriam watching from the distance. What would happen next? Would an Egyptian soldier walk by and spot the ark and recognize that the infant was a Hebrew and simply throw him into the river to drown? Or would something else happen that would answer to the faith of the baby's parents? We find out next in verses 5 to 8, which leads to our second point, which is this on your outline. God rewarded Jochebed's willingness to trust him with her son. Again, God rewarded Jochebed's willingness to trust him with her son. Look at verse 5. In chapter 2, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe, at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. It wasn't an Egyptian soldier who saw the ark and drowned the babe. Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river. And you might think, well, she was an Egyptian and she was a daughter of Pharaoh. Wouldn't she drown him too? But no, that's not what happened. In fact, something very miraculous happened. She sent one of her maids down to the river, and when that baby appeared to Pharaoh's daughter, and his beautiful countenance or appearance, however that might have been, and when he cried, her heart ran out to him with compassion, and she wanted to have that beautiful baby for herself. And when she opened it, verse 6, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, so she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." No mistaking the ethnicity of the child. This wasn't one of the Egyptians. This was a Hebrew. This was a Jew. And Pharaoh's daughter knew it. But she wanted him. She was, as it were, instantly in love with this child. God moved her heart to pity and to favor this child, so that his plan and purpose for Israel's deliverance would come to pass. What a wonderful reward for Jochebed's faith it must have been when little Miriam ran back to her and told her that Pharaoh's daughter had sent her to find a nursemaid for her own son. Wow. You think Jochebed volunteered? What incredible joy must have overcome her. God rewarded Jochebed's willingness to trust him with her son. And after she did, God gave him back to her. Well, the third and final thing to note about Jochebed, the mother of Moses, is in verses 9 and 10, and it's this on your outline. Jochebed's time was brief to influence and prepare her son before he entered into the world. Look at verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Imagine that. Not only did Jochebed's plan to spare the life of her son work, but she got paid for it. Wow, what a deal. Got paid to be his nurse mother. But the catch was that her time with her son would be very short, very brief. Infants and young children in those days, by the way, nursed much longer than they do today. Most scholars estimate between as little as 2, but as much as 5 years. So this gave Jochebed the most formative years of her son's young life to influence and teach and prepare him before he would have to go. And I'm sure that every hour of every day during those first few years was used and utilized by that godly mother to fill his mind and heart with as much of the knowledge of God as he could possibly contain. Surely she taught him everything she and her husband knew about biblical history and recounted the stories of creation and fall, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Science today knows that the first 3 years, in fact, I remember when I was in college, I had to read a book in a psychology class that was entitled The First 3 Years. And it was kind of a compilation of a lot of scientific evidence that it's the first 3 years of a child's life that are most critical, most profoundly influential ones to instill discipline and to form and shape character and virtue. Young children are far more capable of comprehension and learning in their earliest years than is often believed. And Jochebed may have had up to 5 years to teach and influence her son before she had to turn him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, verse 10 is a hard one to contemplate or imagine, isn't it? How very difficult a day it must have been when Jochebed had to bring her son to Pharaoh's daughter to become hers. Jochebed probably didn't sleep all night before. I can't imagine, but that she was probably right next to him all night long, just holding him close and weeping and praying through the night until morning. Oh, she knew he would be well provided for, right? And would have every advantage that a member of the royal family could receive. But you see, Jochebed's burden, listen, Jochebed's burden was this. Would that brief time to influence and prepare her son prove to be enough of a foundation before he entered the world? I'm sure that's what Jochebed was thinking about and burdened for. With the brief time that she had with her son to influence and prepare him spiritually before he left home, would it prove to be enough? Well, here are some applications in conclusion as we draw to a close. I've got six of them, but they're very brief, so they'll just take a few minutes. First of all, redeem the time God gives you with your children to lay spiritual foundations in their lives. Again, redeem the time God gives you with your children to lay spiritual foundations in their lives. Use the time you have with your children, especially in the early years of their lives, to influence and teach them the ways of God. And if you do, then the promise of God to you in Proverbs 22:6 is that if you train up a child in the way that he should go, that when he is old, he will not depart from it. So redeem the time God gives you with your children to lay spiritual foundations in their lives. Secondly, God is capable of protecting your child in the midst of a wicked, fallen world. When Jochebed had to turn over her son to Pharaoh's household, who were terrible persecutors of God's people, yet he protected Moses and preserved him for God's purposes for his life, which demonstrates that God is perfectly capable, listen, he is perfectly capable of protecting our children in the midst of a wicked, fallen world. We just need to do our part and prepare them when they're young. Thirdly, godly mothers today need to trust God with their children like Jochebed did. I'll repeat it. This is really important. Listen, godly mothers today need to trust God with their children like Jochebed did. You can't continue being your children's protector forever. The day comes when you must turn them over to God and trust them with Him. Jochebed was willing to do that with her child. The question is, are you willing to trust God with your child like Jochebed did? Because godly mothers need to trust God with their children. Fourthly, faith must hold some things with a loose hand. Faith must hold some things and some people with a loose hand. Jochebed did. She held her beloved young son Moses with a loose hand. She didn't tighten her grip on him and keep him for herself or keep him from going into the world. No. Instead, she gave him what she could. Listen, she gave him what she could while he was with her, but then she let him go. And that's what we, as mothers and fathers, must do with our children as well. By faith, we must hold our children with a loose hand. Fifthly, what you entrust to God may later be given back to you. Jochebed entrusted her son to God's protection, to his care and superintendence. And after she did that, after she took that hard step of faith, what did God do? God gave her son back to her. And perhaps there's application in that for you, Christian. Maybe you're hesitant or unwilling to give God something or someone that you're holding on to very tightly. And God is calling you to trust Him with that thing or that person and let it go. He's trying and testing your faith like He did Jochebed's. And once you loosen your grip and let that thing or person go and entrust them over to God, then oftentimes He will later give them back to you. One final application as we come to a close. If you have a Christian mother, then be thankful today and express your gratitude to her for whatever time she spent to influence and prepare you by laying spiritual foundations in your life before you enter the world. Tell her you love her very much for faithfully teaching you about creation, fall, and redemption, and all the great saints of God in Scripture, especially the one whom Moses only pictured as a type and a shadow, the mighty Savior and Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you didn't or don't have a Christian mother, and yet you now have become a Christian, then perhaps you should thank God today from the bottom of your heart that you were graciously spared and adopted into His family. What a marvelous gift of grace to have been brought into the family of God apart from the blessing and influence of a godly Christian mother. How very much you and I have to be thankful for this Mother's Day. Amen. Let's pray. And God, we are grateful for the many wonderful illustrations and examples you give us in Scripture of mothers, and especially godly ones.
Thank you for Jochebed. Thank you for her great faith and example to us in so many ways that we've just touched upon today and scratched the surface. We bless you and we thank you for the high calling of motherhood and for the marvelous privilege that you have given to many of us to have a godly Christian mother, but even to those who have not had one and who have come to faith in Christ nonetheless. Oh, how our hearts should be filled with gratitude and praise and thanksgiving that even apart from that blessing of a godly mother, you have adopted us into your own family, the family of God. And we thank you so much for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.